want to take as my text this morning that reading from the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you're making use of the Pew Bible, you can find that text on page 1159. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1, which I'd like to read again. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1. Speaking to the Ephesians, the believers in Ephesus, in what is now the western side of Turkey. Paul spent 2.5, maybe close to 3 years there, first in the synagogue and then in what was called the lecture hall of Tyrannus. But he writes later, and apparently at this church and maybe congregations nearby, the group and the groups had grown. And he speaks to them as if he doesn't know some of who they are, that he doesn't know about their faith but only heard about it. But nonetheless, he's writing to believers, and in this particular passage, he's talking quite a bit about what they used to be. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and he writes and he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked or lived, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of humankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with God," or with Christ, "by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This morning I want to talk about good works and the grace of God properly understood. Good works and the grace of God properly understood. Indeed, the relationship between God's grace and good works is a relationship that's often misunderstood, as is the relationship between what we are capable of doing as human beings and what God must do for us because we are incapable of doing it ourselves. And in our text this morning from Paul's letter to the believers at Ephesus, we have a rather detailed explanation of how God's grace towards us and how our good works actually relate to one another and in what order. And the first thing that I'd like us to notice is why we need God's grace in the first place. Why we need God's grace in the first place, or if you like, the problem of our spiritual condition when left to ourselves and apart from God. Indeed, notice again this first three verses there. "And you were dead," that sounds like a problem. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked and followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And among them we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so this might seem a rather bleak description of our spiritual condition when left to ourselves and without God in our lives, which is not to say that even when left to ourselves, that we don't, as human beings, still bear the imago Dei, that we are created in the image and likeness of God, or as human beings created in God's image, that we can't still accomplish extraordinary things. People accomplish extraordinary things all the time. But that's beside the point that's being made here. Because notwithstanding that even in our fallen condition, that we are still created in the image and likeness of God, and that even in our fallen condition, we can still do extraordinary things as human beings. What Paul says is about what he says about who we are and what we are, notwithstanding those things, is still a problem and still true. Well, what does the Apostle Paul say then about us? Well, Paul says, firstly, that left to ourselves and without God, we're spiritually dead. Indeed, notice again, verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked or you once lived. And so Paul is addressing these believers at Ephesus about what they were prior to their spiritual transformation in Christ. And Paul says that you were dead spiritually in your trespasses and sins in which sins you once walked. That is to say that left to ourselves without God, all of us are spiritually dead, alive to sin, but dead to God. And not just spiritually sick. And Paul could have said that, but he uses the term death and describes us as being spiritually dead, which is a spiritual condition that in theology is sometimes referred to as original sin. In fact, Paul Zoll, in his book, Grace and Practice, describes original sin in this way, quote, original sin is the idea that every woman and every man who has ever been born is infected in the DNA with a tendency to think the wrong and do the wrong. You think about this. I remember, you know, growing up, my family was always trying to teach me the right thing to do. Nobody ever had to teach me to do the wrong thing to do. I seemed to be able to do that very well on my own. I was a little liar and a little thief and whatever else I could get away with. Of course, I may be unusual in that way. Original sin is the idea that every woman and every man who has ever been born is infected in the DNA with a tendency to think the wrong and do the wrong. And original sin is so deep in persons that even when they submit themselves to the great change wrought by God's grace, it's still there. Makes me think of the Apostle Paul, a man who's pursuing God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And him writing in Romans 7 and saying, the thing I don't want to do, I do. And the thing I want to do, I don't do. And he concludes, it's no longer I, my desire, but sin that lives within me. And that's something that will be solved in the great day when Christ returns and our bodies are redeemed, equivalently with the redemption of our souls if we know Christ and we have been born again in him. But anyway, Paul says that left to ourselves without God, we're spiritually dead. And then Paul says, and that left to ourselves without God, we are left unwitting victims of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Indeed, notice again, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh. Notice, the world, the flesh, the prince that we'll define in a moment, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And so Paul says, describing our lives prior to the spiritual transformation that I hope we've had through faith in Christ, which condition remains in its raw totality if we've not yet been transformed. Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of the world, he says, which Jesus describes in Matthew 7 as the road that leads to destruction. The course, the road of the world. And so Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sins and which you walked following the course of the world and following the prince of the power of the air, which is an interesting expression, but a reference to Satan, whom Jesus calls in John chapter 14 the ruler of this world. You remember in the temptation, and the devil took, as it's described in the Gospels, took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, they're mine to give and I'll give them to you if you bow down and worship me. It's an interesting expression, and Jesus referring to Satan as the ruler of this world, or John in his first letter said, and we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, I don't know. I just turn on the news and I go, well, here is evidence of such a statement. Or Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And so Paul says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked. You followed the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, or as we have it in the New Living Translation, the spirit that's now at work in those who refuse to obey God. And Paul continues in verse 3, and among whom we all once lived, which is really interesting because Paul was an extraordinarily religious man. He went from being extraordinarily religious, persecuting Jewish Christian people, and on his way to Damascus, where he was going to do some more of that and arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem to extradite them and bring them back for trial. That's when he met Christ. And that's when everything changed. But up until that point, he was an extraordinarily religious man, and yet he describes himself and includes himself in this description, among whom we all once lived, religious or not. Paul, the Ephesians, the Jews, the Gentiles, everyone, without God in the world, all of us, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, or as we have it in the New Living Translation, in the desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. Carrying out the desires of the body, that is the flesh, and the mind. Paul is even more descriptive in this, that he's talking when he describes the works of the flesh in his letter to the Galatians. You're perhaps familiar with that, or some of it. He says, now the works of the flesh are these. I mean, what works? What's he talking about? What does this look like? The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, that is, treating anything as if it were God. I wonder, are you committed to anything else more than you're committed to God? That's an idol. And by the way, it won't ultimately satisfy. As we were saying with the men yesterday morning, Blaise Pascal said that we all have a God-shaped hole. And so we feel that hole, we know that something's missing. And so we try to fill it with things. We fill it with a man or with a woman or with children or with a house or with an education or living in a certain neighborhood or buying a second vacation home, on and on and on, but they're all the wrong shape because the shape of the whole is God. and no one can fill it but God. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. You don't even have to leave the church to find that. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And Paul says, and I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, and some of these we wouldn't even make a big deal about because we're so used to them. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Which provides something of a segue to what Paul says next, and that is that left to ourselves without God, we stand condemned before God. Notice again, verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind or humankind. And so, describing our lives prior to our spiritual transformation in Christ, Paul says that we, everyone, like everyone else, were by nature children of wrath, or as we have it in the New Living Translation, persons subject to God's anger. Interestingly enough, in Paul's letter to the Romans, in chapter 8, we have something of a parallel passage to all of this, describing again the problem of our spiritual condition when left to ourselves and apart from God. Romans chapter 8, and beginning at verse 6, we read this. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. You know, when this was a full-out description of me, I didn't feel dead. I just didn't want God. I had no interest in God. I didn't like people who liked God, except my grandma. I liked her. But not because she was a godly woman. She just was kind to me, and I could appreciate that. She was my grandmother. But I didn't want her God. And it's interesting, too. I mean, this whole thing about the world, the flesh, and the devil, that all sounded great. In fact, I knew young people that almost worshiped the devil. You know, whatever. They still do that today. Go to the concert. I got my fingers wrong. You go to the concert. Yeah, you know, the devil. You know, that's cool. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, that it's spiritual death. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. I can relate to that. And it does not submit to God's law. You better believe it doesn't submit. Who does God think he is to tell me what I can do with my life? For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Why? Because it's dead to God. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is a huge problem. And that's the first thing. Why grace is needed and the problem of our spiritual condition left to ourselves without God. Secondly, we have God's grace properly understood. Notice beginning at verse 4, but God. Now, those are probably the two most important words in all of the Bible. After all of that, and then what's the response? But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the continuing ages he, the Father, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we are his workmanship, and it goes on. And so the key to properly understanding the grace of God is understanding that the grace of God is about God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And the first thing to note is that God is pleased to do for us what we cannot do ourselves. He's pleased with that. You've got a problem, I'm happy to help you with it. In fact, they're but God. They're dead. They don't want me. You know, the interesting verse in Romans, you know, when God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, while we're rebelling against him, he dies for us. You see this on the cross, and Jesus is in this agony, and crucifixion was the most agonizing thing that man ever created. The Persians came up with it, and then the Romans perfected it to make somebody miserable and torture them for as long as they could. And in most cases, they hung on the cross for days and days. And hanging on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't know who's hanging on this cross. Paul says, but God, who's rich in mercy, that is to say that God is more than happy to look past our faults and see our need. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, and I've already mentioned that, Romans 5. What kind of love? Great love. Romans 5 and 8, God shows his love toward us in that while we're still sinners. That we don't love people like this, and we should if we say we belong to God. We're called upon in the scriptures, and be ye imitators of God as dear children. If you're a child of God, your calling is to imitate him. And if you understand, and if God is beautiful and the way that he relates to you is beautiful, then you'll say, I don't have to do this, I get to do it. And what does God do? He loves his enemies while we're yet sinners. Christ dies for us. Or as Brennan Manning put it so famously, God loves you so much he'd rather die than live without you. And so God is pleased to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And I suppose that then begs the question, and so what has God done for us that we can't do for ourselves? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 5. And even though we were dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses, God made us alive in Christ Jesus. And then what's interesting, he says, and it's a parenthetical thought, by grace you are saved. In fact, that's more or less the definition. What does it mean to be saved by grace? As a complete gift, and you contribute nothing. You are dead and he makes you alive. What could Lazarus have done for himself? He'd been dead for 4 days. Jesus says a prayer for him. God makes Lazarus alive, and Jesus says, come out! And Lazarus says, okay. Even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made us, when we were dead, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. And so we were dead, but God made us alive in Christ, and we contribute nothing to it. It's pure gift. It's pure grace. Archbishop William Temple, one time Archbishop of Canterbury, and of course then at one time the head of our own communion, wrote, all is of God, he said. The only thing of my very own that I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. That's Thompson's contribution. I bring the sin from which I need to be redeemed. I bring the spiritual death from which I need to be raised. That doesn't sound to me like much of a contribution, and that's exactly what the Archbishop says. All is of God. The only thing of my very own that I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. Or Anne Lamott, in her book, Plan B, Further Thoughts on Faith, she said, grace means you're in a different universe from where you had been stuck when you had absolutely no way of getting there on your own. Or William Edgar, in the book Finding God at Harvard, wrote this, through the Bible, the Word of God, God invites the reader to invest one's life, one's whole life to Christ. And I did that, he says. Not first becoming a good person, but rather becoming an alive person. How did this happen? I was dead. And how did it all start? I started it not as being a good person. I started as an alive person. And so Paul says, verse 5, and even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And God raised us up. This is very interesting. These are historical things, things that Christ experienced. And God, who sees everything and in eternal now, there's no time with God because there's no time with eternity. God knows the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things not done, saying, I will do all my good pleasure, he says through the prophet Isaiah. So he sees it all at once. God remembers the future. And so God made us alive together with Christ when he made Christ alive. And God raised us up with Christ when he raised Christ from the dead and seated us with him. When he seated him in the heavenly places. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then we have this great summary statement of God's grace, which lots of you will be familiar with. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. There's no boast. I was dead, he made me alive. Again, I'm back to temple. The thing that I contribute to all this is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. I'm pure problem. And he comes and solves it. And so what? I'm indebted to him. I mean, this is the power of grace, by the way. Some, people will say, well, if you tell people it's by grace, they'll just live any way they want. Listen, if you understand what grace really is, you couldn't possibly live just any way you want. In fact, the way you want to live is the way that would please him who made you alive when you were dead. Bishop Stephen Neal, talking about works and how this all, not as a result of works that no one may boast, Stephen Neal wrote this, works are not to be understood as deeds which man does in order to commend himself to God or to make satisfaction for his sins. The idea of merit on the human side is wholly and forever excluded. Good works are those deeds which the believer cannot refrain from doing because he's constrained by the love of Christ, now dwelling in his heart by faith. Jesus, I would do anything for you. And God, forgive me if I don't. And so that's God, grace properly understood. And then very quickly, and finally, good works properly understood. Just one verse, verse 10. Notice again, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We're the thing that God makes. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so Paul says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so we are what God has made and remade. He creates and then he redeems. He creates and then he recreates. It's like the eschaton, a new heavens and a new earth, a new Scott Thompson, a new Tony Ackerman, a new Arlene, a new Mark. And so we're not self-made. You can boast about the business you started, but nobody can boast about this. And I'll celebrate your business. Good. Well done. But this is different. This is all about God. And so we are what God has made in Christ. We're not self-made, and our good works contribute nothing to God making us what we are in Christ. Rather, our good works are evidence of the work that God has done within us, and these works are what God expects if he has done a good work in us. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the second letter, the fifth chapter, the 17th verse, he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That's just another description of what we're talking about here. And so Paul says in verse 10, and so we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which works God prepared before that we should walk in them. And so listen to Bishop Neal just one more time as we bring this all to a close. Works are not to be understood as deeds which man does in order to commend himself to God. Look at me, God, you can accept me now. Look at the works I've done. Well, that's a good idea. You know, I've been waiting a long time for you to do that. God doesn't think about that. God says, look at you. You live in sin. You're spiritually dead. I can't even expect that you will listen to me or do. You're dead to me. So what do I have to do to solve this problem? I'm going to make you alive. Works are not to be understood as deeds which man does in order to commend himself to God or to make satisfaction for his sins. The idea of merit on the human side is wholly and forever excluded. Good works are those deeds which the believer cannot refrain from doing because he is constrained by the love of Christ now dwelling in his heart by faith. I wonder, does that describe you? Doing good because you are constrained by the love of Christ now dwelling within your heart by faith. And if so, then that will tell you a lot about what God is doing in your life. And if it's not true, that will be equally as telling. Good works and the grace of God, properly understood. Let us pray. You're a gracious God and merciful and just. In fact, you won't give any of us anything less than justice, and then also you practice mercy and grace. And it's all of you, to the praise of the glory of your grace down the ages. In fact, that's what we'll be doing in the kingdom and the everlasting state, praising you for what you have done, and with hearts overflowing with joy and gratitude. because you love us with a perfect love. But Lord, I pray that this would be the experience of us all. Give us your grace to respond to this, the greatest story ever told, that we might have these things and be delivered from these things as so described in the text we've just studied together, that you might be glorified in us and that our souls might be made pure and holy as you're preparing us for the day yet to come. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.